If you've been walking the same old road for miles and miles, if you've been hearing the same old voice tell the same old lies, if you've been trying to fill the same old holes inside, there's a better life, there's a better life. If you've got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. We've all searched for the light of day in the dead of night. We've all found ourselves worn out from the same old fight. We've all run to things we know just ain't right. When there's a better life, there's a better life. If you've got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got pain, he's a pain taker. If you believe it, if you receive it, if you can feel it, somebody testify. If you believe it, if you receive it, if you can feel it, somebody testify, testify. If you got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Webster Girls Baptist Church. And we are so thankful to have you here with us this morning. If you are a visitor, please take a moment and look inside the back of the seat in front of you, or look in the seat next to you. There should be a brown leather binder, a leather folder. In there is a place for you to give us your name and an email address or some way for us to contact you and let you know how much we appreciate your presence here with us this morning. We only have a few announcements this morning, and one of them I'll ask Aaron to come up and give. It's about the 4th of July parade that we've been talking about.
Good morning.
Morning.
So as you know, we've been planning to march in the 4th of July parade, giving out water and beads and candy and things to try and help serve our community. We currently only have 4 volunteers. We need 6 to 10 more people to make this worth it to participate. Otherwise, I have to email and say we can't participate, and that would make me really sad. It's in the morning. It's from 7:30 to about noon. It's a really fun time. We had a lot of people come out last year. We had about 16 people altogether. I'm only looking for about 10 to 14 right now because of the lack of response. If anyone is interested, please talk to me. I have all the parade route information. I have anything you might need about safety and things. If you have young kids, we can help them. We had Eli and Colton participate last year, and they really enjoyed it from what I saw. And it's a fun time in general, and it's a great way to get to know everyone and work together and help serve. So I'd really like to participate this year, but if we can't get the volunteers, I'm going to have to send an email saying we can't participate, and that would make, again, me really sad. So please, please, please help. Please. Thank you.
The only other announcement is we will have As we have been blessed over the past 3 months to begin to build relationships with one another, we've been blessed to begin to dream big together and to think about what God would have us to do, not just individuals, but what we could do as a combined group here in this community, reaching out and touching other lives. And today is the planned final Sunday for this, I don't want to call it an experiment, for this dreaming big and believing what God can do. And today, each group has agreed to make a decision on whether we are going to continue to move forward with this. So immediately following morning service, those who are members of Webster Groves are going to remain around, and we're going to have a short business meeting to decide what we believe our level of participation should be. And we are thankful that Church House is going to be doing the same thing. So immediately following morning worship, after we get done fellowshipping with each other, we're going to ask members of Webster Groves Baptist Church to remain in the sanctuary, and we will have a short business meeting moving forward. So with that being said, again, welcome to worship this morning. As usual, I am so excited. It's wonderful to have new faces, new families, new people to begin to build relationships with, and we pray that your heart will be uplifted through worship this morning. Let us prepare our hearts for worship.
God's greatness is wondrous to behold.
Everywhere we look, we can see the...
From the loftiest mountains to the crashing waters of the sea,
there God's greatness stands majestic.
God's greatness is also found in each of us.
May we see God's image in each other.
May we honor and praise God with acts of loving kindness and compassion to all. Amen.
This morning we're going to sing How Great is Our God. It's in the white pew book if you want to follow along, or it's on the wall. It's 171.
See how
Psalm 77, verses 11 through 20. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Salah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, they trembled. The deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And now we're going to sing Mighty is Our God, 145, and we'll sing both verses.
First time I've done prayers with the people up here instead of down there. It's different. The view is different here. So as we come to this time of prayers with the people, do we have praises or prayer requests to share? I know we were very thankful to hear this week that Jonathan is home and feeling better. Any others? All right, then will you join me, please, in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be here today, Lord, and we understand this opportunity to come together as a body, as the church in this building, with this group of people, Lord, and we are here with our hearts open and our minds open and ready to receive. And Lord, we know that there are many that are here with us today, and some are traveling, and some are not feeling well, and for any number of reasons can't be here. And Lord, we just pray that you will be with them, that you will put your hands on them. Know that we miss them, know that we love them, keep them safe, and bring them back to this place, or bring them back into our lives. Lord, we just pray that as we end our time here today and we begin to think about the next steps, on this journey of being a church, of being called to be Christians, Lord, that we will hear your voice, that you will guide our conversations, and that, Lord, we will, that we will listen, that we will, that we look forward to being the Christians that you want us to be the example for those around us, for those who may not know you yet, or for those who may be struggling. Lord, we just pray that you will be with us here today, that you will leave with us, and that you will bring us back together in the very near future. These things we ask in your name. Amen.
Now we're going to sing a hymn, 457, Lord Be Glorified. We'll sing all three verses. Be seated.
Good morning. I'll be reading this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord.
So, Roger, I'm going to apologize to you as usual for the goofy names that you had to try to read. Thank you for being a trooper. Before I begin the sermon, I have to let everyone know that Roger graciously read verses 8 through 15 of Acts chapter 6, but this entire sermon, or the sermon, covers not only those verses, but the entirety of chapter 7 as well. So I will talk about a few things that don't necessarily appear in the words that Roger just read. If you all don't mind, I want to begin this morning with an impromptu quiz about movies. Are you all right with that? And even if you're not, I'm still going to do it. The questions will likely be more familiar to you if you were born before 1980. And I say that I was born in 1973, and these are some of the movies that helped to shape and frame me. And unfortunately, you won't receive a prize for answering these questions correctly, but thank you for playing along. So I'm going to either give you a line or I'm going to give you a description of someone and just shout out the answer. Luke, I am your father. Who was that? And the person who said it was? Darth Vader from The Empire Strikes Back. Here's the next line. A census taker once tried to test me. I ate his liver with some fava beans and a nice Chianti. Hannibal Lecter from Silence of the Lambs. How many people in here recognize that line? I'm not trying to be... Okay. So only a few voices came out, but multiple hands came up when I asked that line. Here goes a little harder line, so give me a few seconds as I try to read it correctly. And this is the line, I'll give you a hint. If you love gangster movies, you'll know where this one comes from. I'm not mad, I'm proud of you. You took your first pinch like a man, and you learned two great things in your life. Look at me, never rat on your friends, and always keep your mouth shut. Who said it from Goodfellas, though? Robert De Niro. Who answered that correctly? There you go, ding, 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 ding. Thank you. Here goes an easier one. I'll get you, my pretty, and your dog, too. And who said it? There you go. The Wicked Witch of the West. This is one of my all-time favorite movies. After chopping through a bathroom door with an axe, this character says, "Here's Johnny." So I know we're in church, but literally that's one of my favorite movies. My mom took us to see that movie when we were about 7 years old. And who is the character whose name should not be spoken? Lord Voldemort from any of the Harry Potter movies. And here goes the last one. It's not any words to it. It's just all sound effects. There you go. And who's the main character from Friday the 13th? Jason Voorhees. I know that in some context, the fact that any of us could answer any of those questions, people would question our salvation, but we're in a safe space. We're in a really safe space. What do all of those characters, all those lines that were just read and that you all answered, what do all of those characters have in common? They are some of the most memorable villains in cinematic history, right? These are some of the most memorable lines any of us have ever heard, and they come from bad guys and bad girls. A good catchphrase makes a good villain even more memorable. Luke, I'm your father. I don't have to say anything else. Everybody knows the history, the culture behind that statement, what it means. One of the enduring things about any good story is that for every good hero, there must be an equally bad and powerful villain. But I want to ask a question this morning, and I know this is going to be goofy, but play along with me for just a moment. Have any of you ever wondered why someone becomes a villain in the first place? In the Wizard of Oz lore, was the Wicked Witch of the West always a bad person? No. If I'm understanding the history of the lore and the mythology that has been created over the years, the Wicked Witch of the West actually started out as a good person, but due to people misunderstanding her motives and misunderstanding her intentions and spreading lies about her, her life took a turn for the worse, and she actually became evil as a way to respond to how people treated her. Was Darth Vader always a bad guy? No. What was he at first? He was cute little Anakin Skywalker. He was someone who wanted to do good, who wanted to protect his mom. But he eventually began to struggle between the light and the dark, the good and the bad sides of the Force. And Jack Nicholson's character in The Shining was not a bad guy. In the book and in the movie, his character was an alcoholic, and he was corrupted by spirits who wanted to cause harm to his son. And in the book, again, it's my favorite book of all time, in the end of that book, Jack Nicholson's character has a redemption moment where he saves his son in the end by blowing up the hotel that's filled with evil spirits. Before any of you all worry, today's sermon is not going to be an introduction to literary criticism, so don't be concerned. I just think that it's interesting that in literature, all villains are not made the same. Some of them start out as good. They start out as kind-hearted people who experience something in their lives that changes them for the worse. If your life was a story, how would people describe you? Would they describe you as the hero, or would they describe you as the villain? An even more interesting question could be, would it be possible for you to be both a hero and a villain based on where the story is occurring in your life and who's telling the story? Some could say that today's passage from Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, that we're going to talk about in a few moments. Some would say that Acts chapter 6 and 7 tells a story of good guys and bad guys. Who are the good guys in Acts chapter 6? Very briefly, I know many of us know this passage. The good guy is Stephen and the deacons. And who are the bad guys? The bad guys are the people from the synagogue and from the temple who, at the end of chapter 7, kill Stephen or have Stephen killed. But is that the only way to look at these verses? Is it the only way to see the good guy as Stephen and the bad guy as the people from the temple? For those who know me, you realize that if I'm asking that question, then I think obviously that there's another way to look at it. Sometimes a bad guy is a person who sincerely thinks that what they are doing is right. They may be standing on principles that they truly believe in, and they experience a legitimate conflict with someone who they disagree with. Have you ever had that before? Have you ever experienced that before where you've stood on your principles and you truly believed in what you believed and believed that this person that was thinking opposite of you was wrong? Have you ever fallen out with someone who you previously had a good relationship with because you both saw things from a totally different point of view? In a way, I think we can read what happens in Acts chapter 6 that way. Something about life in the Hebrew nation had changed, and everyone who was aware of that change that came through Jesus Christ, they had a decision to make related to it. Would they follow the new thing that God was doing, or would they try to live as they always had? And if you give me a few moments, I'll invite you to explore this passage with me, and hopefully you have a better understanding of what I'm trying to say. Chapter 6 is one of the major turning points in the book of Acts. As Dr. Patrick, as Pastor Darren said last week, or as he showed us last week, Acts chapter 6 begins with a legitimate conflict that occurred as the early church grew. One group of people, those who were Jews but spoke Greek, that group over here did not believe that the disciples, Jews, their cousins who spoke Aramaic, they didn't believe that they were adequately taking care of the needs of everyone in their community. The complaint specifically was that
widows who spoke Greek over here were not adequately having their needs met by those who spoke Aramaic over here. The disciples, understanding that the complaint was correct, they recommended that a group of people be chosen to take leadership over the process of meeting the physical needs of everyone in the community, and a group of deacons was formed. Now, we have to remember, as Darren showed us, the disciples didn't shirk the complaint. They didn't say that somebody was wrong for bringing this up. Instead, they said, okay, this complaint is legitimate. Let's invite other people from the community to help make sure that this need gets met. Conflict or tension is a given in any community. Conflict or tension isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's a natural byproduct of living among other humans. But the disciples didn't let conflict get out of hand. Instead, they shared leadership with others, and things began to work out more smoothly. They didn't pick sides to try to decide who was right or wrong about this conflict. Instead, they understood that a need was going unmet, and they identified people who could help get those needs met. And ironically, one of those deacons that was chosen was Stephen. And after the needs began to be met, the church continued to grow. It continued to grow so much that even priests from the temple and the synagogues believed in the message of the gospel that the disciples were preaching. And as we've talked about before, it went from 120 plus people to several thousand people in a span of a very short months and years. The challenge, though, was that conflict did not end altogether. As more people and as more priests began to follow Jesus, the growing church became a source of contention and fear for those who led the temple and led the synagogues. And those who were leaders within the church found themselves in the crosshairs as enemies of the religious establishment. Now, the more I learned about the importance of the temple in Jewish life or Hebrew life, the more I began to understand why the temple and the synagogue leaders were in an uproar against this new Jesus movement. They sincerely, the leaders of the temple and the leaders of the synagogue, sincerely believed that God wanted the temple to serve as the ultimate place of worship for God's people. Based on their shared history and the teachings of their forefathers of the faith, the temple was understood as the place where God interacted with humankind. It was the place where heaven and earth, the holy and the human, intersected. But Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of what the temple stood for. Jesus taught that he was the person that best symbolized the meeting of heaven and earth. He taught that he was the bridge that covered the gap between the holy and the human. And if Jesus was right, it would be understandable that those who ran the temple and the synagogues would be afraid of what this would mean for them and the traditions that they held as important. Dr. N.T. Wright says, "There were certain key things, certain symbols of what it meant to be God's people in the midst of a wicked pagan world. And it was absolutely vital that all Jews stuck by them come what may. And anyone who started saying anything different was immediately pounced upon and accused of straightforwardly denying what all good Jews knew perfectly well they ought to be affirming. And those things were the temple itself, the law of the Torah, the holy land of Jerusalem, and their national ethnic identity." If Jesus truly was the Son of God, then he was challenging those beliefs. He was challenging everything that they had been taught since they were kids. He was challenging what they believed God had told them directly. How would you respond to somebody saying something like that to you? Seriously, think about that for a moment. If I stood up here today and told you something that your great-grandparents, your grandparents, your mother and father, and you and your aunts, your uncles, your brothers, your sister, your entire family unit, if I told you that something that you have believed all of their lives and all of your lives was untrue, how would you respond to me? The temple and synagogue personnel did exactly what we all would have likely done. Despite the evidence that showed them that they were wrong, they fought to continue to believe what they had always been taught was true. And again, we likely would do the same thing. When faced with the evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead and that Jesus was the Son of God and that God was now doing something new and marvelous through Jesus' disciples, the temple and synagogue personnel decided to continue to follow their old ways instead of getting on board with the new thing God was doing. They chose to fight to keep things the way they were. And specifically, they chose to fight against Stephen, a man who we learn through Acts chapter 6 and 7 was a man who was doing good and great things for the sake of God's kingdom. Of these people who refused to change their mindset, Dr. Willie James Jennings writes, "These men were faithful to God and faithful to their covenantal identity, which was formed in foreign places." Before we turn this story into the heroic, into the moment of Stephen's witness, we must see the tragic unfolding here. These faithful of Israel's far-off places perceive Stephen and the growing church as a threat. Like the religious leaders who interrogated the apostles earlier in Acts, these anxious souls cannot hear and see the new order coming from Stephen. They only hear one who would take away hard-won freedom to be true to the ancestors and one who would render unrecognizable the identity to their faithful God. They couldn't imagine God doing something different from what they were used to. So they convinced people, as it says in Acts chapter 7, they convinced people to falsely accuse Stephen of heresy. They said that he taught that God wanted to destroy the temple and to get rid of God's law altogether. But we know, as people who are reading the text, we know that that wasn't what Stephen or the other disciples taught. They taught that Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law that they had received from Moses. This is even what Jesus said about himself. But again, if this was true, then those who had enjoyed lives of power and influence over the people would be out of jobs and they would be out of authority. So we read that they brought Stephen before the religious council and they asked him if any of these charges against him were true. And in chapter 7, Stephen delivered the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And in that sermon, he gave clear parallels between how Jesus' coming and Jesus' ministry was like the experiences of Abraham and Moses and Joseph, all leaders whom God had used to move God's kingdom and God's people forward despite of how the people fought against them. I invite you sometime this week to read Acts chapter 7 on your own and listen or think about the words that Stephen shares in that sermon. But as you read that sermon, know that Stephen understands that there's more at stake in his words than just his reputation or his life or his freedom. The sermon he delivered wasn't about anything related to him or related to the disciples whom he was sharing leadership with. The sermon was actually about the future of his people, of their people. It was about the kingdom of God and how God had chosen to bring God's kingdom into existence. Of Stephen's sermon, Dr. William Willimon says, "It is the speech of one Jew, Stephen, who's in a bitter life and death conflict with his fellow Jews, the high council. It is the speech of a bitter family feud over who is really heir to the family fortune. And we know from everyday experience of such familial infightings that these fights can be bitter indeed." Have any of you all ever participated in a family feud? Don't answer that question and don't raise your hand or don't answer that out loud. But for those of us who have been in those, aren't those some of the toughest fights ever? They can be some of the hardest and some of the meanest. The temple and synagogue personnel couldn't get past their traditions to see the truth of the new thing God was doing. They stuck to their long-held traditions and said that anyone who went against them deserved to die, and that's what happened to Stephen. Before Acts chapter 7 ends, Stephen is killed. The temple and synagogue personnel made him out to be their enemy. They told enough convincing lies that the people who had just a few days before were marveling at all the things that Stephen was doing formed a mob, and they stoned him to death. When Stephen's story is told in Acts chapter 6 and 7, or when Stephen's story from Acts chapter 6 and 7 is usually preached, the point is usually about how faithful Stephen was, even with death staring him down. When people typically preach about Stephen, it's framed as Stephen being the church's first martyr, the first person in the young church who was willing to die for his faith. People lied on him and framed him and set him up for the ultimate downfall. That is the story that is told in Acts chapter 6 and 7, but is that all this story is about? As you can imagine, I don't think so. The people that brought charges against Stephen were doing what they thought was right. Now, they obviously went about it the wrong way, but they thought their job was to defend their faith as they understood it. They couldn't take the tension or the thought that they may have been wrong. They couldn't fathom that God was moving on to a different way of being in relationship with them and with everyone else. They failed to see what God was trying to do. Again, typically when sermons are preached from this passage, Stephen is the hero and the temple and synagogue personnel are the villains. Stephen is the model that all Christians should follow. Stephen is the model for what it means to stand strong when someone challenges you not to live into your faith. I believe that this is one of the ideas that we can take away from this passage. When we are challenged to turn our backs on Christ, we should stand strong no matter the consequences. Stephen is the example of standing in your faith or standing on your faith, even when it leads to conflicts with those who are in power and influence. Stephen is the example of standing in your faith or on your faith when you are in conflict with those who prefer tradition over change. Stephen is the example of understanding that faith in God can be costly. Faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior can be costly. Sometimes when you stand strong in your faith, you may be victorious and God may cause everything to work out well and you may be delivered from the people and the circumstances that seek to overcome you. But Stephen also shows us that sometimes God allows us to suffer for our faith. Sometimes God allows us to be inconvenienced due to our faith. Yet, Stephen is our example of standing firm in our faith no matter what. I must acknowledge that all of that was easy for me to say. No one has ever tried to take my life because I'm a Christian. Has anybody ever tried to take any of your lives because you were a Christian? I imagine most of us would say no. My life has never hung in the balance based on whether I go to church every Sunday or because I serve in ministry. I've never been fired from a job because I wear bracelets expressing my faith. And truthfully, my faith in Jesus has only led to a few uncomfortable moments. And I'm willing to bet that that's probably true for most of us. If I were to continue to be truthful, I would have to acknowledge that most of the time, I'm less like Stephen and I'm more like the temple and synagogue personnel. I'm more likely to be the person fighting to keep things as they are and not willing to understand that God's plan is bigger than me and it is bigger than what I think is best, even though I'm just trying to be faithful to the way that we've always done things. Do you ever find yourself in that position? Do you ever find yourself in the position of the temple personnel or the synagogue personnel, fighting to protect your territory, fighting to protect your history or your point of view or your way of doing things? That was the challenge the temple and synagogue personnel faced, and they failed that challenge miserably. And because they failed that challenge, Stephen and the early church suffered greatly because of it. They saw those who understood Jesus as the next step in God's plan, what God was doing. They saw anyone who believed in Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture as heretics and blasphemous. They forgot the promises that God had given them in prior generations, that God would eventually send one who would make things right and institute God's presence before them. Instead of recognizing Jesus' work, they saw Jesus and the disciples as competition and treated them as such. When God begins to do something new, we face the same challenges as the temple and synagogue personnel. The challenge is, will we welcome God's work or will we fight against God's work? Will we listen to those whom God sends or will we stand against them? Living in community with other human beings means living in tension. When God begins to do something new amid how we are used to living, the tensions that were already present are amped up dramatically. And as humans, we tend to retreat to our separate corners. We begin to mark lines in the sand. We are more worried about defending our point of view and making sure that our history or our way of living is not forgotten. The question we face, or another question we face, is this what God really wants from us? I have to admit that I think that this type of questioning is significant today as we decide whether we will move forward with joining our two separate groups. Will we seek to keep things the way that they have always been, or will we welcome what God is inviting us to do? Will we see the new thing that God welcomes us to participate in as something to embrace or something to be feared? Will we hold on to past experiences, whether here or whether in some other location years ago? Will we hold on to past experiences, or will we welcome each other as co-laborers and work together for the building of God's kingdom? Of this challenge of coming together under a cloud of uncertainty, Dr. Eric Barreto writes, "Perhaps what we learn in Acts is not to look for a blueprint for an ideal church, but instead to develop an imagination for what God does when God draws our lives together into communities characterized by unity and division, focus and uncertainty, joy and loss." That is the challenge we all face today. It is a challenge that we will face tomorrow, and it is a challenge that we can continue to anticipate in the future. The challenge of trusting God and trusting each other as we seek to participate in God's kingdom building work. The question is, how will we respond? Amen.
Jealous for me, love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of the sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us all. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us all. Jealous for me, love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of the sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us all. Oh, how he loves us. How like an unforeseen kiss. My heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. He loves us. Oh, oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves.
Amen. I invite you all to stand with me and accept these words as words of benediction. As we prepare to leave this place and to go about and experience all that life has for us in the coming weeks, I pray that we remember that we do not face life by ourselves. We do not serve alone. We are blessed to count each other as co-laborers. May we live together and love together as God has called us to. Amen.